If I've not met you before, my name's Andy. I'm the minister here at CCB. And you might have noticed last week we began a mini series in Matthew's Gospel. And what we're trying to do is just uncover a bit more about the Christmas story, and particularly the background of the Christmas story and what it's really about. And so we're going to mainly focus our time in Isaiah 7, which is probably more unfamiliar territory to us. So do keep that open in front of you. That's page 516. As we try and understand this Emmanuel sign and what it means. So let me pray when we're all ready. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that, as we've just sung, the Lord Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us now by your Spirit, that you would speak to us. I pray that you would warm our hearts on a rather cold morning. I pray, Father, you would help us to lift our eyes off our fears and onto you, our sovereign Lord. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning, I want to ask you a question. What do you do with your fears? What do you do with your fears? Now, I know instinctively, as soon as I ask that, a number of us, particularly the men perhaps, will be going, "Oh, I don't have any fears." And we sort of like to think we're macho and fear is for weakness. And perhaps we like this quote from Franklin Roosevelt, who said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." And we go, "Yes, we like that." Very masculine. We think, "Yes, I don't have any fears." And maybe that's you. And this quote here, it sounds pithy, doesn't it? It sounds deep, but of course it's utter nonsense, because we all have fears. I mean, we as humans, we experience fear for a reason. Fear is the natural human instinct that we have, which tells us danger is coming, get out the way. It's there for a reason. We're fools to ignore it. Now, of course, sometimes our fears are unfounded and completely irrational. Like children are often afraid of men with beards. I've no idea why. Nothing scary about that guy, is there? This is my absolute favourite. When I was Googling scared children, the next image. Poor guy. Thank you, Simon. So often our fears, sometimes our fears are completely irrational and completely ill-founded. But nonetheless, we still all have fears, don't we? What do you do with yours? You've got to do something with them. What do you do with yours? We all have fears, but the question is, what are they? And often our fears are quite hard to articulate and to put into words. For many of us, we fear what people think of us. And that's what dominates our thoughts. It might be at work. It might be in social situations. It might even be here at church. We're terrified of the prospect of not being liked or not fitting in. We fear letting people down. We fear being a disappointment to our family or to our parents. We fear being shunned for maybe being a Christian. We fear what people think of us. Maybe that's you. Or maybe for others of us here, the thing which really scares us is when things get out of control. When things feel uncertain or insecure. So maybe the prospect of unemployment, maybe the health of a loved one, particularly over Christmas with all the travelling going on. Or maybe it's that, I don't know if you get this, the horrible feeling of things piling up above your head, like a dark cloud, things looming over you. I get this, and it's just that dread of things which is out of your control. Maybe that's you. Or ultimately, of course, maybe it's a fear of death. That one day our hearts have stopped beating, our lungs have stopped breathing in and out. And the question is, well, then what? Maybe the reality of our mortality, particularly with COVID going around, has been pressing on you quite heavily. What do you do with your fear of death? Well, we all have fears. So here's the question. What are we going to do with them? And that's the question, really, which is being addressed in our passages here this morning. And the carol which we just sung sort of gives us the clue where the answer's found. The answer's found in Bethlehem, where the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So in order to make sense of the Christmas story, we're going to have to go back to Isaiah 7. So I'm aware you probably want the jingly Christmassy passage, but in order to make sense of that, we've got to grasp what's going on in Isaiah 7. So do turn there. This is written 700 years before Jesus was born. And we find here King Ahaz of Judah in the midst of a terrifying situation. And he is told, don't fear the visible threat. Don't fear the visible threat. That's our first point. So look down with me, verse 1, if you would. Verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not yet form that attack. Now, there's lots of names here. I'm aware it's very complicated, and we're launching in the middle of a very unfamiliar bit of the Bible. So picture, if you would, a school playground. Okay, we've got an image here which might help you. We have Ahaz, who's king of Judah. He's happily playing, he's happily minding his own business, when out of nowhere he sees two bullies walking towards him with menacing intent. One of them is the king of Israel, who used to be Judah's best friend. But because of this guy, the king of Aram, well, he's been a bad influence, and together they're ganging up. They're ganging up on Judah. Now, if my school ground illustration doesn't quite float your boat and you want a map, here's a map. And there's Judah in the south, and we see Aram in the north being a bad influence on Israel, and together are about to mount an attack on Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. So here's this question. There's this mounting attack. What does King Ahaz do? What should he do? Well, look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Now, the house of David, that's the king's household, was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that's another name for Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and all his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the effects of a strong wind on a forest. It's quite extraordinary, particularly if you're in the forest at the time. These trees, which are normally completely immovable, nothing can shake them. You could try and push them with all your might. You wouldn't do anything to them. But in a strong wind, you see them bending and flexing and creaking. And if you know, in a very strong storm, they can even snap and break. Well, that's the image here. So King Ahaz and all the people of Judah with him, normally they're so solid. Normally they're standing tall. But suddenly their hearts are shaking with fear. They're freaking out. And who could blame them? Two powerful nations are just on their horizon, coming to besiege their tiny city. Their men will be killed. Their women will be raped. And their children most likely carted off into slavery. This is terrifying. Now, our fears, which you might already be mulling over in your head, your fears, they might not be as deadly as this, but they're no less real, are they? It's natural to fear what looms on the horizon. But the good news is that we have a loving God who doesn't want us to fear. Just look what happens in verse 3. God sends the prophet Isaiah to comfort Ahaz. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Sheer-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the Lordran's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of those two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it amongst themselves, and make the son of Tavil king over it. It's a bit like that wartime poster, which never in fact got used. God says to Ahaz, keep calm and carry on. Don't be afraid. because those two armies on your horizon, they're a bit like this match here. They might flare up and look very scary, but just as quickly, they're going to go out. The smouldering stubs of firewood. Those two bullies on the horizon, they're blown matches. Their plans to invade Jerusalem, they won't come into effect. Their plans will come to nothing. Don't fear the visible threat. Instead, we're encouraged to have faith in the sovereign God. That's our second point. Have faith in the sovereign God. Look down at verse 7. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. This attack will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. The sovereign Lord reminds Ahaz here who the real king is. And it isn't Rezin, king of Aram, nor is it the king of Israel, dismissed here as Remaliah's little boy. No, the only king is the sovereign Lord. And he promises Ahaz, neither of these two bullies are going to harm you. In fact, in 65 years, Israel won't even be a country, let alone a threat. Have faith in me, God says. Have faith in me. Stand firm in me. Because if you don't, you're not going to stand at all. Now, I don't know what you would have done in that situation. There are two armies on your horizon, a visible threat coming for you and your people. And then up pops a prophet speaking for an invisible God who you can't see, saying, no, don't worry, you'll be fine. I don't know about you, but I'd want some evidence, wouldn't you? I'd want a bit of proof. And wonderfully, that's exactly what Isaiah does. He offers a sign to show King Ahaz that God really is in control. So look at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. What do you make of Ahaz's response there? It sounds very pious, doesn't it? Sounds very religious answer. It sounds as though Ahaz's faith is solid in God and he doesn't need any signs to sort of bolster it in any way. But just scratch beneath the surface and we find out why Ahaz doesn't want a sign. The reason is not because he has unwavering faith in God. The reason is because his faith is already solidly placed elsewhere. 2 Kings chapter 16, which narrates this period of history, we learn that as soon as Ahaz learns of this threat coming towards him, he goes straight to the temple of God. Not to pray, but to strip it of all its gold and all of its silver. And then he sends it off to Assyria, which is the superpower of the day. I've got a map here. Assyria is that enormous purple region. Judah's all the way down there. So King Ahaz in Jerusalem sends all the gold and silver to Assyria in that purple area saying, come and help me. That is where his faith is. He signs his letter, I am Assyria's servant and son. Thank you, Simon. This is an enormous slap in God's face. Instead of trusting the all-powerful sovereign Lord, instead of remembering the countless times where God has rescued his people from far bigger threats than this, instead of remembering he is God's servant, Judah is God's son, instead Ahaz throws in his lot with Assyria. hoping that Jerusalem's siege defences, like this aqueduct where they're currently standing, would protect the city long enough for Assyria to come and rescue them. Now, putting this all back into playground terms, because I know we enjoyed that, when Ahaz sees those two bullies coming towards him, he should have gone to the head teacher. He should have gone to the one person who actually had authority to confidently deal with the situation. But instead, he goes to an even bigger bully. And he gives him his lunch money, and he goes and hides and locks himself in the toilet, hoping that this big bully will then come and rescue him from the two littler bullies. It's ridiculous. And yet we do the same thing, don't we? When visible threats loom on our horizon, when our fears are right there before our face, what becomes our siege defences? What becomes our aqueduct? What becomes our Assyria? Where do we look for safety, for rescue? So if, again, those examples I gave earlier, if our fear is what people think of us, well, perhaps we'll end up trusting in our appearance. And we dare not ever go out the house without looking our very best. Perhaps we put all our effort into our work ethic because we mustn't let anyone down at work or in our studies. Perhaps we put all our effort into sort of mentally comparing ourselves with those around us, making sure we are the best because our security is in that. Maybe if we fear uncertainty, well, perhaps we try and cope by maintaining control over our bodies and our health, control over our relationships, control over our finances. We try and keep control over everything. We think if we keep control, if we manage to keep control, well, then there's nothing to fear. Or maybe we fear rejection and we fear humiliation because we follow Jesus. And our defense mechanism is simply just to shut up about it, to not talk about the fact that we're sons and servants of the living God, to keep quiet about Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Maybe that's what we do. So our natural inclination, whatever example you might think to choose of, our natural inclination is always to trust in our own siege defenses, trust in the world's Assyrians. And in the end, they won't just disappoint us. In fact, all of this is incredibly offensive to God. It is sin. It is idolatry. Let's come back to the narrative. Remember, Ahaz doesn't want a sign from God because he's already trusting elsewhere. But God decides to give him a sign anyway. He is told to look for the sign of Emmanuel. Look at verse 13, if you would. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel," which means, as you know, God with us. Now, at this point, we need to restrain ourselves because every Christmassy instinct in you is going, "Oh, I know who the Virgin is. It's Mary, and I know who Emmanuel is. That's Jesus." And we sort of start jingling our jingle bells and go, "Yes, Christmas! This is the bit the talk gets Christmassy. Hooray!" We're going to get there in a moment, but first we need to understand what this sign meant here and then for Ahaz. You see, at first, this Emmanuel sign, at first, it was a sign of judgment. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin," or the same word in the Hebrew is young woman, "will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste." Now that sounds like great news, doesn't it? Israel and Aram being laid waste. Hooray, we're thinking. But verse 17, then the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. For Ahaz, the birth of this Emmanuel child is a bit like a ticking time bomb. He's a countdown to when God's judgment will come upon Judah. When Assyria, that big bully they were trusting in, will come and not just wipe out Israel and Aram, but will continue the warpath even to the gates of Jerusalem. Ahaz is given this sign so that he will know exactly when God's judgment comes. He's looking for four key details, and I've put these in a table. Four things he's looking for. Firstly, a young woman will have a son, but before the boy becomes a discerning adult, those two bullies of Aram and Israel will be destroyed by Assyria, at which point Assyria will come and lay waste to Judah. That's what he's to look out for. And if we had time, we could read on into Isaiah chapter 8, where guess what? You see all four of those things happening. Next slide. Isaiah's wife, the prophetess, gives birth to a son. And before their son learns even how to speak, Aram and Israel destroyed by Assyria, who then continues the warpath into Judah. Now, if we return to the map again, this is precisely what happened. There's Assyria in that purple territory. And just a few years' time, Assyria underwent a massive military expansion. And they blew out into that huge green area all around. They burned through Aram. They burned through Israel. And then they went through Judea and went right up to the gates of Jerusalem. It all happened. It all played out exactly as Isaiah says. And suddenly, the name of the child makes sense, doesn't it? Emmanuel. God with us. God is with Ahaz. God is with Judah. But not in a good way. God is with them without the warmth, without the love, without affection. Instead, God is with them in personal, intimate hostility. I think what this passage does is offer us a picture of the reality which Jesus calls hell, where people find themselves in God's presence forever, but experiencing only his anger. They might say, Emmanuel, God is with us in judgment. In the last century, there was a very famous preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones. And as a result of him and a number of others, he almost pretty much brought about a revival in Wales. But his critics often accused him of scaremongering, of being a bit of a firebrand in his preaching. To which he once said this on the radio, I'm not afraid of being charged, as I frequently am, with trying to frighten you. For that is definitely what I'm trying to do. If the wondrous love of God in Christ Jesus and the hope of glory are not sufficient to attract you, then such is the value I attach to the worth of your soul. I will do my utmost to alarm you with a sight of the terrors of hell. Out of God's infinite love, we're given passages like this one because we need to see how foolish it is to trust in anything else. Whatever our siege defences, whatever our Assyrias, at best they'll leave you disappointed. At worst, they will come back and bite you, just as Assyria did for Judah. Because when that day finally comes, and you're standing before your God, your creator, and your judge, if you're trusting in anything but him, even good things, like your goodness, like your charitable endeavours, if you're trusting in anything apart from him, you will not stand. If you do not stand firm in God, you will not stand at all. But our God wants us to stand in him. Which is why he's given us this sign of Emmanuel. For Ahaz, it was a sign of judgment. But for us here this morning, it is a sign of salvation. Which brings us finally, to the Christmas story here in Matthew chapter 1, where Isaiah's prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. And even though Matthew wrote 700 years after Isaiah, the situation facing God's people is very, very similar. They are again under the threat of foreign rule, but this time it's the Romans instead of the Assyrians. And King Ahaz's last royal descendant, who at this point, a very obscure, random bloke called Joseph, he's a carpenter, he's the final royal descendant, he likewise finds himself in a situation of great fear and uncertainty. He discovers that the young girl that he's betrothed to is pregnant, probably with someone else's child, for all he knows. And no doubt he fears the shame, he fears the scandal of being associated with this young teenage girl. The threat to Joseph is visible. And just like Ahaz, what does he do? Well, he's tempted to try and cover it up with his own ingenuity, to arrange a very quick and quiet divorce. But once again, into that situation of threat and fear, God offers a sign to the house of David. A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son. He is to be called Emmanuel, God with us. But this time the baby is not with us to judge. God is with us to save. In fact, as the angel announces, that's exactly what the name Jesus means. It means he saves. He's going to save his people. He's going to save us, idolatrous and unfaithful people. He's come to save us, not from the visible threat of the Romans, but from the invisible threat of our sin, the invisible threat of our idolatry, the invisible threat of the judgment which we deserve. He saves. I know of a family based in Wimbledon who each year like to design their own Christmas cards. They're one of those sort of families, they're very creative. And they're usually a bit cryptic. They have a sort of secret message. And one year, I sort of mocked up a version of it here using Photoshop. And one year, it was just a row of mince pies. There they are, mince pie, mince pie, mince pie, mince pie, mince pie, all festively decorated. But then smack bang in the middle is a hot cross bun. What's it trying to say? Christmas is really all about Easter. It's absolutely right. Our Creator was born into this world in order to die. God came with us in order to suffer for us, in order to save his people from their sins. That is the good news of Christmas. I read this week about a story, a true story, back in 1994, a group of Americans got permission from the Russian government to go and tour around their various prisons and orphanages doing sort of aid relief and things like that. And as you can imagine, it was around Christmas time, and the Russian state orphanages are pretty dire places. They're packed with children who've been abandoned, packed with children who've been neglected, often abused. And one of the orphanages they visited held hundreds and hundreds of boys and girls. The team, what they would do in each of the orphanages, they would act out the Christmas story. And there would be a team of interpreters who would interpret it. And the Americans, they would act out the story. And the children, you can imagine, they'd have sat there cross-legged on the floor, completely enraptured, because they've not heard or seen anything like this before. It's a real spectacle for them. And after they heard the Christmas story, they then provided some felt and some card to try and do a bit of arts and craft to make their own nativity scene. And as the team walked around the various tables of children busily away at their arts and crafts, one of them, a guy called Will, he noticed that the little boy on the table had placed two babies inside the manger. The little boy was called Misha. He's just 6 years old. And he asked the boy, well, why are there two babies? Why are there two children inside the manger? And the interpreter asked the boy. And the boy, Misha, he gave this response. He accurately retold the Christmas story back to the man. He didn't forget a single thing. He'd clearly been listening very carefully throughout the whole of that play. But at the very end of the story, he began ad-libbing. And as children want to do, he started making up his own ending to the story. And this is what he said. And when Mary laid the baby in the manger, Jesus looked at me and he asked me if I had any place to stay. I told him I don't have a mummy or a daddy, so I don't have any place to stay. Then Jesus told me I could stay with him. But I told him I couldn't because I don't have a gift to give him like everyone else. But I wanted to stay with Jesus so much. So I asked Jesus, if I keep you warm, will that be good enough? Jesus told me, if you keep me warm, that would be the best gift anybody has ever given me. So I got into the manger with him. And then Jesus looked at me and told me I could stay with him for always. As Misha told this story, his eyes were welling up with tears because here this orphan had finally found someone who will never abandon him, who will always love him, who will always be with him. That's the Christmas message. I've heard it said that all fear in the Christian life stems from our doubt that God is with us. All fear in the Christian life stems from our doubt that God is with us. Matthew begins his account with this promise. God is with you. He's come to save you from your sins. And you might know at the very end of Matthew's account, chapter 28, that same promise is repeated. He's about to send his followers out into the world, into a scary world, a world which will hate them, a world which won't like this message. And he promises them, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. All fear in the Christian life stems from our doubt that God is with us. Friends, this Christmas, do not doubt it. Do not doubt the love of God for you, that he would be born to save you. And do not fear. Continue to trust him. He is with you in your fears. He is with you in your pain. He is with you in your uncertainty. He is with you in your timidity. God is with us. Shall we pray? Father God, we praise you that you're not with us in judgment as you ought to. You're with us to save. I praise you, Lord, that your salvation extends even to us here who are so tempted to trust in anything but you. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your mercy. And we praise you that upon the cross, our Saviour took hell for us that we might enjoy heaven. We praise you that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in him. In Jesus' name, amen.